This time I would, of course, once again encourage each one of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, as this morning we'll give thanks for the Lord's faithfulness, even in the midst of His own people's moral failures. We'll do so as we consider the text beginning in verse 27 of chapter 2, and I'll read down through the first sentence of verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, when we left off in this study 2 weeks ago, we had been in the midst of that back and forth between the sin in Eli's house, that especially of his two sons, his two priestly sons, Hophni and Phinehas, their sinful lives being contrasted with that of Samuel and the blessings that the Lord was to bestow upon Samuel and his family. Back and forth we went like we were at that tennis match, watching the play go back and forth and back and forth. But with this text, the Lord brings that to a conclusion as He announces His judgment upon the wickedness of Eli's sons and of Eli himself and Eli's house as a whole. Our text tells us right away that coming onto the scene is a man of God, a man of God who brings the word of God to the aged priest of God. Indeed, this man is a prophet of God. Now, honestly, this is quite an occasion because if you have your Bibles open, you can see in the latter half of verse 1 of chapter 3, the narrator tells us the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Rare, yes. But here he is, a prophet, bringing the word of the Lord to the high priest whose house had forsaken the Lord. It's to that word that we must now give our full attention. But before we do, before we turn to the word of the Lord, let's seek the face of the Lord. We need the wisdom of the Lord, the illumination of the Lord. Let's come into His presence once again in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to Your word, we pray that Your Spirit would touch our hearts, that You would convict us of our sin. But Lord, strengthen us with the undying nature of Your promises, with Your faithfulness. Lord, make us a people who, like You, are true to our word. For the glory and honor of Christ, we pray. Amen. We turn now to that which is inspired by God, breathed out. And because it's God's word, God who cannot lie, it is therefore infallible and inerrant. We do so hearing of God's grace, which was present in His past promises. We do so even as we acknowledge our present moral failures. And we look forward, rejoicing in the certainty of God's future promises. Hear now the word of the Lord as it's contained in 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 27 and read down through the first sentence of chapter 3. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when you were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I've been blessed over the years to hear many great and wonderful sermons. Sermons by Brian Chappell and Ligon Duncan. Sermons by R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur. But when we think of famous sermons throughout history, perhaps our thoughts are drawn to Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Or maybe even our thoughts are drawn to our Lord's own Sermon on the Mount. It was in that sermon that Jesus taught his disciples about the importance of the truthfulness of their words. As the King James translation of the Bible puts it, and as well the New King James, let your yes be yes and your no be no. He says that all else comes from the evil one. In other words, Jesus expresses to his disciples that they must be true to their words. And that's a lesson that we need to learn today, especially today as well. We live in a time where people regularly express partial truths, half truths, no truths that they pass off as truths. We need to be a people for whom our yes means yes, our no means no. When the Christian talks, the world should not only listen. You know, we're not E.F. Hutton. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. You remember that one? They shouldn't just listen to us, but they should know that what we are saying is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. We should do so because we've been created in the image of the God who is truth. We've been redeemed by the God who is the very definition of truth. And we are indwelt by the Spirit of truth. We must be faithful. We must be true to our word on every occasion. And that includes what we post on Facebook and other places. We must be just like the Lord, as the Lord himself is always faithful to his word. His yes is always yes. His no is always no. He is always true to his word. And to that end, a prophet comes to Eli to share the truth of God. He begins in verses 27 and 28 by laying out before Eli God's past promises. He seeks to remind him, remember what God has promised in the past. He says, thus saith the Lord. That's cue that this man is a prophet. Did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to the altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire of the people of Israel. In the past, the prophet reminds Eli, in the past, the Lord made a promise to you that the priestly line would continue forever through Aaron, Moses' brother. While they were in Egypt, the Lord set apart Aaron, and he set apart his sons to serve as priests, a calling that would remain theirs in perpetuity through Aaron's sons, grandsons, great-grandsons, and so on. So the prophet reminds Eli that the position he holds as a high priest and that position his sons currently hold as priests, that they serve because they are of the house and lineage of Aaron. What we understand through evidence is that Eli, he draws his line to a man named, Ithamar. Ithamar was Aaron's fourth son. But the prophet reminds Eli, understand this, your serving, your high calling to the office of high priest is solely a matter of God's sovereign choice. Did I not choose you? The priestly line is solely a matter of God's sovereign choice, a choice to which the Lord, through all these years, had remained faithful. But the Lord says, you know, not only did I promise you a perpetual line, you will serve, but I promised also a priestly provision. I gave to the house of your father, and so therefore he gave to Eli and his house all of the offerings which his people bring by fire. The priests would receive, as we prayed earlier in the Lord's Prayer, they would receive their daily bread. They would have their physical needs met. All of the offerings that were made by the people of God, the sacrifices that they brought to the temple in Shiloh, into the sanctuary, they would share in and be blessed by. When God calls to office, God provides the necessary means for those who are called to office. The point here in that is that God is always faithful. God had provided as he promised. It doesn't matter how long ago he made a promise. Our God stands outside of time. It doesn't matter even to whom he specifically makes the promise. God is always faithful to his word. But when we consider that provision for the priestly line, God's faithfulness to that past promise, it's there that we see the sin present in Eli's family. Indeed, verse 29 reminds us of the house of Eli's present failure. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? Why is it that you honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? The prophet here places an indictment upon Eli and upon his house. And the first part of that indictment is against the sin of the priestly sons, the sin of Hophni and Phinehas. The Lord declares that these priests, earlier he said, scorn my sacrifices and my offerings. We saw that just a few weeks ago in verses 13 through 16. You recall the story. As people brought their sacrifices, those priests, they would steal from the offering that was to go to the Lord first. They wanted the first part. They wanted the best part. They wanted the parts with the fat still attached. That which was supposed to be burnt fully as a fragrant aroma before the Lord. They also stole from the worshipers' portion. You remember, they sent one of their servants, and as the people were cooking their food in the pot, the priest would take his big fork, stick it in the bowl, and whatever he would take out, that he would take back to the priest, and they claimed it as theirs. And if the people didn't want to agree to that, well, then they would take it by force nonetheless. Verse 17 of chapter 2 tells us that it was a very great sin in the sight of the Lord. We can also remember the sin in verse 22, if you have your Bibles open, where these priestly sons consistently, quote, lay with the women who were serving at the tent of meeting. The present sin, their notorious sin, their ongoing sin of these priests was indeed great, and it was a great sign of their unfaithfulness. But notice that throughout verse 29, the Lord's indictment is not just upon Hophni and Phinehas. No, Eli himself is especially indicted. We see that in the sin of Eli. Eli is said to have honored his sons above the Lord. We also notice that he, like his sons, has, quote, fattened himself on the choicest parts of the offering. Okay, so Eli, he went and confronted his sons. We saw that before. But he might not have been able to keep them from stealing, but he could have kept them from being priests in the sanctuary. But more than not just keeping them from doing that, he was enjoying the fruits of their theft. He was himself a party to their sin. In this, Ralph Davis notes this. The man of God rebukes the sin of sweet reasonableness, the willingness to tolerate sin. Boy, should that speak to our culture and to other sanctuaries, the willingness in sweet reasonableness to tolerate sin, to allow God's honor to take the back seat, to prefer my boys to my God. For Eli, blood was indeed thicker than fidelity. And then Ralph went on to add how easy it is to practice gutless compassion that never wants to offend anyone, that equates niceness and love and thereby ignores God's law and essentially despises his holiness. You see, when we choose to tolerate sin, we despise God. We should not, he says, necessarily tolerate human feelings in place of God's honor. But I want to draw your attention to something else in verse 29. Something that's going to be a key idea as we move through this text in the coming weeks. It's the idea of the word wait. Indeed, this verse mentions directly that Eli and his sons, well, they've gained a lot of weight. They've fattened themselves by partaking of so much of the ritual sacrifices. We'll find out in chapter 4, this weight gain actually even plays a role in Eli's own death. But that's not the only occurrence of the word wait in verse 29. The prophet confronts Eli, "You have honored your sons above God." It literally says, "You have given more weight to your sons than to God." You are giving weight to your sons and failing to give weight, to give honor, to give glory to God. Or as V. Phillips Long puts it, God is in this text underweighted even while Eli and his sons have become overweight. Presently, Eli and his sons are guilty of great sin. And the church of Christ, we even as believers in Jesus today, we are often guilty of great sin. They have failed to honor, to properly wait the Lord. They've waited themselves. They've waited their desires more than they wait the Lord and his righteousness. That's so easy for us to see in the text. The indictment proves true. They are guilty. They're guilty beyond any doubt, not just a reasonable doubt. But we need to follow the advice of the sage philosopher of Michael Jackson. I'm starting with the man in the mirror. It's easy to look at Eli's kids. It's hard to hold that mirror up to ourselves. And when we do, when I do, I have to admit that I will frequently desire to give more weight to myself and to my desires, not just physically, but to give more weight to what I want and to my honor and to my recognition than I want to give to the Lord. And isn't that true for all of us? Therefore, let me suggest that rather than just going on a mere diet, I suggest we actually put on some weight. But not weight for ourselves, but we give weight to the Lord, that we honor, we seek to give glory, we seek to give weight to the Lord in all of our thoughts, in all of our words, in all of our actions, even in our eating. Let's give weight to the Lord. Let's properly overweight the Lord and underweight ourselves. Present failure in relation to past promises. That's what we find in the first three verses of the text before us. But in the remaining eight verses, what the man of God places before the failing high priest, what he places, therefore, before each and every one of us. Remember, these are given as examples for us that we would learn, that we would turn that mirror on ourselves. We find this future certainty that the Lord places before us. Now, future certainty is, first of all, what we see in the text is the certainty of the Lord's righteous judgment. In verses 27 through 29, we get this idea, you have sinned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then verse 30 begins, therefore, you have sinned. Therefore, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, the God of Israel, he must act and he will act. And he will act in righteous judgment against the house, the line, and the priest, Eli, and his sons. Let's consider first God's judgment against the sinful sons of Eli. If you look down to verse 34, you see that. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you that both of them shall die on the same day. They've shown contempt for the Lord. They've shown contempt for his offerings, and they've shown contempt for the people of God. Therefore, there is, we will discover, no atonement that can be made for them. They've shunned the atonement. They've scorned it. They'll pay the just wage for their sin. They will die, and the Lord says both will die on a single day. Here, Ralph again gives a wonderful expression of something we need to hear in God's judgment. God's judgment is a sign of his grace to his people. Ralph writes, if Hophni and Phinehas threatened to destroy God's people, which their sinful actions most certainly did, then Hophni and Phinehas will be destroyed to spare God's people. It is a work of judgment. Yes, it is a harsh word that the prophet brings, but it is at the same time a saving word, a merciful word, a protecting word for the people of God. If the true church is to be preserved, her false servants must be removed. Hence, this is a merciful meddling of God's word. Love that. A merciful meddling of God's word. God's judgment. His judgment upon sin and his judgment upon the sinner is an act of his mercy and an act of his grace for his people. Secondly, this short-term prophecy, we're going to come to the text that describes this very soon, the death of both Hophni and Phinehas. The prophet says it serves as a sign to Eli. It's a sign that the prophecies that the Lord makes in verses 30 through 33, what precedes verse 34, prophecies which are going to take a longer period of time to fulfill, prophecies of God's judgment on the entirety of the house of Eli, they will also come true. You see, it's a biblical principle that the fulfillment of short-term prophecies serves to provide God's people with the certainty that the long-term prophecies of the Scripture will come true. The priesthood, the sacred calling to office, the priesthood would be removed from Eli and from Eli's house. The Lord says, you know what? There's not even going to be one person from your entire house that's going to reach old age. The Lord repeats that twice in the short prophecy. You know, the only one who's not going to be cut off, he's going to be left begging. And we'll find that many, many chapters later. We'll find that fulfilled in a man named Abiathar who is banished by Solomon in one of his first acts as a king. The Lord will righteously judge Eli. He will righteously judge the entire house of Eli. His household will be removed from the office of the priest. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourselves, well, wait a minute. Doesn't that break the Lord's promise? He promised that the priesthood would stay in the house of Aaron forever. Well, the answer is no. Eli and Eli's house, they are removed, but it is transferred to another line from within Aaron's household. So the Lord remains faithful to his word. Eli and his house are removed, but another line from Aaron again takes the place. God is true to his word. The Lord speaks of the future in those verses, of a righteous judgment that is certain to come upon Eli and his sons, the entire house, actually to all who don't properly honor, who don't properly give way to the Lord, those who wish to ignore the Lord, who scorn his sacrifices, they will be cut off. They will be righteously judged. There is no atonement for them. And were the text to end there, we would be left in a hopeless place. Sin leads to judgment, leads to death, leads to hell. There is righteous judgment, but there is also in verses 34 through that first sentence of chapter 3, a prophecy of God's gracious intercession. Y'all have sinned. I am going to righteously judge, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. We could take that wonderful gospel word and put it in place of the word and. I'm going to judge, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. He will accomplish what is in my heart and what is in my mind, and I will build up his house forever. And let us, and also, you know what? Don't you dare forget about Samuel. Samuel, who is continually ministering to the Lord. Human resistance and sinful disobedience will never stymie Yahweh's purpose, Ralph writes. Trenchant rebellion does not send El Shaddai into a state of helpless frustration. What am I going to do? Yahweh will rule his people, if not through one particular leader, then apart from them and in spite of them. Yahweh's kingdom and people may suffer from arrogant, immoral, unrepentant priests, but Yahweh will have a faithful priest. He insists upon it. Yahweh has a sort of saving stubbornness that will not turn aside from profiting his people. And in that stubbornness, God's people will find their security in his tenacity as they place their trust in him. Why? Why can we find hope even in that? Because Yahweh is always true to his word. Now there's a very important principle, again, a biblical understanding principle that we need to understand that's taking place here in these verses. When the Lord makes one of these prophetic promises, there is not always just one single fulfillment of it. Sometimes there is, but not always. I believe, as most commentators too, that there are several fulfillments. Indeed, I believe three fulfillments to the promise that the Lord makes here in these verses. First, it's fulfilled in Samuel, the young ephod-wearing priest faithfully serving under Eli's mentorship. Don't forget about Samuel. Remember, Ralph said that the scriptures are constantly reminding us, don't forget about him. He's going to fulfill this. He will be a faithful priest. But most notably, this is fulfilled many years later in the priest by the name of Zadok. The line of Zadok would then be continued through his son Azariah, and we read about that in the beginning of 1 Kings. And he even was still serving, that line was still serving at the time Israel was taken into exile. It was still serving as the priesthood when the Israelites returned out of captivity. It even continued up until the time of that despicable abomination of desolation. Antioch Epiphanes sold the high priesthood to a man named Menelaus. So this prophecy is fulfilled in the immediate short term by Samuel, and then a short time later to a greater degree in the house and line of Zadok. But its ultimate fulfillment only comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. The supremely anointed one, designated by God to be a high priest forever, Hebrews 5, we read earlier. To be forever of the order of Melchizedek, we read earlier in chapter 6 of Hebrews. This text points us directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest forever, the Lord's anointed, the one who offers himself as the only perfect, the only once for all sacrifice for sin, the one who is graciously, even now, interceding for all of his people at the right hand of the Father. Here to a failing priesthood, to a dying priesthood, to a sinful priesthood, the Lord promises the coming of his Christ, the one who would reign forever as the great high priest, the only Savior, the only perfect offering for sin. Indeed, every single one of God's promises are fulfilled. They are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our failure, our sin is overcome only in the person and work of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our future certainty, Jesus teaches, is even held as we are held in his very hand. This text, like every text of the Scripture, points us to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, who is both fully God and fully man. But understand this, there's that challenging verse in our text, verse 30. God's promises are always, but only made to the one who perseveres. That's the Lord's point in that conditional statement there in verse 30. God's promises are only true to those who remain faithful to Jesus. Don't ever assume that because you're in the church, well, I go to church, I'm active in the church. Don't ever assume that means God's promises are applied to you. Hophni and Phinehas, they were in the church. They were priests in the church. Church attendance and church membership only means that one is a part of the what we call the visible church. We can see you. But not all who are a part of the visible church are a part of the invisible church, the true church, the church of Jesus Christ from the beginning of time to the end. Now, I do not say that to cause those of you who are truly believers to fear for your eternal security. I say that to those who are counting on their church membership as their membership into heaven. But those of us who are truly trusting, have come by grace alone, through faith alone, to Christ alone, who don't cling to the works of their own hand, even to their church membership, but cling to their membership in Christ, to the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Those who belong to him, who seek to walk with him, however imperfectly we all do. That wonderful doctrine. God will cause his people to persevere. God will preserve them. We can know that. We can be absolutely certain of that. Because in all things, not like us, our God is always, he is always true to his word. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that a sinful people like us, those who fall short daily in thought, in word, and in deed, moral failures abound, and yet, Lord, you remain faithful to us. Our great high priest has come. He has given the offering for sin. Your Spirit has applied that offering to your people and indwells us, constantly pointing us to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the great high priest who is at your side even as we pray now. He is interceding on our behalf. Remember that they are mine. Lord, we praise you for your grace to us, your grace shown in your judgment upon sin and upon even upon sinners. And we praise you for the sure and certain promises, the yes and amen in Christ that is ours, the future that is to come. And Lord, we thank you even now for this sensible sign that reminds us of what it is that we have in you. The blessing of Christ here in this meal. Lord, may it be a means of grace. May it encourage and strengthen your people. For Lord, we praise you this day in Jesus' name. Amen.